Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. That is a great hymn. I wasn't familiar with that one until Mark suggested it to me just a few weeks ago, so I'm grateful for that. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Do you believe that? I mean, that's an exclusive statement. Jesus alone is the way to the Father. Jesus is the only way to be saved. And the passage in front of us this morning, Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, to chapter 2, verse 3, presents us with, or really it solves the dilemma, the problem that troubles so many people, Christians and non-Christians, and that is, if there are so many religions and philosophies that claim to exclusively have the truth and claim to exclusively save, then how do I know that the gospel isn't just another man-made philosophy? How do I know that Christianity stands out as the one true way to save? Maybe you've asked yourself that before. Maybe you struggle with that. This is a common struggle. If you are a Christian, and you have struggled with this, don't feel as though you're alone. Don't believe the lie that you can't share that with somebody, that you're struggling, because this is the sort of thing, isn't it? As believers, we don't want to admit that we have doubts about truth. Because if we admit that, then maybe someone will think we're not a Christian at all. And actually, we need one another. We need to be able to encourage one another. We need to be able to assure one another of the truth. And the enemy wants you to believe that you're in a vacuum and that there's no one like you struggling with this. Now, this is not exactly why Paul wrote this section of Galatians, but I think that this speaks to this problem. Even if you're a believer, even if you have been for a long time, you may sometimes have the worry and the thought, what if the gospel is just another man-made philosophy? Well, the Apostle Paul has good news for you, because he offers us here, and really it's not him, it's the Holy Spirit, offers us two strong proofs as to why you can know that the gospel, the Christian gospel, is from God. It has supernatural, divine origin, and it's not from man. He offers us two proofs here in the text. In verses 11 and 12, we have this claim that the gospel is not from man, it is from God. He states that explicitly. And we're going to have three main points here. First is that claim in verses 11 and 12. Then the last two points are going to overlap a little bit. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. We're going to have the first proof in verses 13 to 24. And I'll tell you what that first proof is when we get there. The first proof that the gospel is of divine origin is shown in verses 13 through 24 of chapter 1. And then the second proof is going to overlap with that, starting at the end of verse 16. And going to chapter 2, verse 3. They're going to overlap a little bit, and we'll see how they interrelate to one another. Let's go ahead and read again. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is Paul, why is he asserting this? Well, if you think back, and it's a couple weeks ago, if you think back to earlier in Galatians, Paul is writing to combat a heresy. He is writing to combat a lie that is being spread in the churches of Galatia. And Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a region of the Roman Empire. It was one of the provinces, present-day Turkey. So he is writing to a lot of churches. This is not just one congregation grappling with one or two people that are introducing a bad idea, and we just need to get them out of that one church. This is a regional problem. Imagine that the whole upstate of South Carolina is dealing with a group of people that are going throughout the churches and causing dissension, causing problems. They are saying that it's great that you love Jesus Christ and that you're saved by him, but you know, if you're truly a child of God, you're truly Christ's disciple, then you would keep the whole Jewish law. And you would make sure, for instance, that you get circumcised. That is the mark of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And all you Gentiles here, there's not a lot of Jews in Galatia, all you Gentiles need to live like Jews. You need to get circumcised, and you need to keep the Jewish law in addition to believing Christ. And Paul says that's a whole load of hogwash. That Jesus came to deliver us from the tyranny of the law that it never could justify Jewish people. And it's certainly not something that you need to keep as a Christian. He says, we are saved all by grace. If we're saved by Jesus Christ, we're saved by Jesus Christ alone. And what he is doing here is saying, don't believe these guys. They say that they have the corner on what is truth. But the gospel that I preached to you before, you're getting muddled now, but I preached it to you earlier, and you received it willingly. That was from God. And what he's previously said is, if anybody is to give you a different gospel, even if it's me, he says, even if Paul himself were to change his tune and say, you know, I told you this is what saves you, but actually you need this as well. He says, even if I were to do that, let me go to hell, is what he says. He says, let them be accursed. And that's really what he means. May I perish in hell if I were to change what I've delivered to you. Because the gospel that saves is unchanging, and it's of divine origin. It is from God. That is his claim here. The gospel is of divine origin. And what he says here goes back to his conversion. So he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So if another man comes along and gives you a different gospel, that's a man-made gospel, but not the one that Paul has proclaimed to them in the past. And you might be thinking at this point, yes, but how do I know that? I understand that Paul's saying that this is the gospel from the Lord, but so are these other guys. And these other guys are referred to as the Judaizers. They want to go back to the Jewish law. How do I know that the Judaizers aren't the ones that really got the message from God? Well, we'll get there in a minute, because Paul does prove that to them. But first we want to hear what he says in verse 12. He says, I neither received it from man, and he's going to go on to demonstrate that shortly. I didn't receive it from another person. Who did Paul get the gospel from? He got it directly from Jesus Christ, right? Do you remember when he was on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem? Why was he going to Damascus? To kill Christians. To be 100% correct, he was going to arrest Christians so he could bring them back and then they could be executed. But he was there to kill Christians. And as Luke puts it, it says that Saul, as he was known at that point, was still breathing threats and murder against the church. I mean, he was a murderer at heart. And as he's on the road, on his way to kill Christ's people, Christ appears. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know the story, right? Christ appears and blinds everybody in his traveling party. And Christ himself, in his risen form, appears to Paul and says, you're persecuting me. Stop it. And at that point, Paul trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he turns from what he had been doing, the way that he had been living, and we have a complete transformation. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But he says, this is a revelation that came from Jesus Christ. Revelation of Jesus Christ, it means that he is the source. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. And it comes from Jesus Christ after he had died, after he had risen again, and after he had ascended into heaven, doesn't it? The gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. It is from a man, but it's from a man who just so happens also to be God. It's from Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ not only died, right, but he has power over death. He has power over the grave. He has power over sin. And you can be confident that Christ, if he was crucified for you, if he was crucified in your place, then you were crucified with him in a spiritual sense. That's what Paul goes on to write in his letter to the Romans. I was crucified with Christ. And so the law that the Jewish leaders are telling you have to obey, the law doesn't have any say over you now. Neither does sin, but neither does the law. You're dead to the law. It has no authority over you. You're alive to Christ now. Jesus Christ, I think we so often focus on the fact that Jesus Christ died for us, we forget that he rose again as well. And not merely that he rose again, but that we rose again with him. Because the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the moment you trusted him to save you by being your substitute, you were crucified with him and you were risen with him. And you were cleansed from your sin. Amen. Well, how do you prove that? Okay, so that's the claim. How is it that Paul proves it here? Well, he proves it by something that continues to be a proof to you today. You can look around and see it. You don't have to worry, yeah, okay, but how do I even know that this is the Word of God? Because this is something that you can actually look around and see today. Let's start in verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Just discussed that, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And then he goes on. What's the first proof? The first proof that the gospel is of divine origin is that it has the power to transform lives. Jesus Christ died and rose again in order to redeem irredeemable people. Humanly speaking, we are irredeemable. We cannot change. We are sinful to the core. We have no hope at rising above our sinful condition, right? But what's impossible with man, according to Jesus himself, is possible with God. And by him nailing our sin to the cross, by him dying in our place, and then clothing us with his righteousness, and it gets better, his Holy Spirit then comes to live inside of us. Now we can do what we could never do before. And the gospel transformed a murderer's life. And perhaps you know people that have a dramatic transformation. We sent out a missionary from here, didn't we? Who was formerly an inmate. He had made a mess of his life, and the Lord redeemed him and turned his life around. And what did he do? He went to a place that many of us would not want to live and went through the difficulty of learning another language. He relocated his whole family. Why? Because the gospel of grace, he couldn't earn his way back. I mean, he was as bad as you could go. And the gospel of grace transformed him inside out. That's what happened with Paul. That's what happened with our dear missionary. And he was willing to go through arduous, difficult experiences. Think of what Paul went through. He had been transformed inwardly. That's why he was willing to get stoned practically to death, then get up and keep going and let them do it to him again, right, in another city. Because something had changed right at the core of his being, inside of him. If you are ever wrestling with the truth of, okay, is Christianity really true? Is this definitely the Word of God? Or am I following the wrong thing? Do I need to be a Roman Catholic to be saved? Do I need to be a Muslim to be saved? Do I need to be a Mormon? Have I missed the boat? Then find a Christian that you trust and listen to their testimony. Let them tell you how God transformed them. And it doesn't have to be a former mafia boss that gets transformed, right? It doesn't have to be a former drug addict that God transforms and sets free. He shows us those people, right? But it can simply be your pastor telling you that he used to be dominated by certain temptations and lusts and sins, and the Lord has set him free. It can simply be your classmate or your neighbor or your coworker telling you, I used to have a terrible temper, and slowly but surely, Jesus Christ has delivered me from that, and perhaps you know this person to just have a sweet spirit. Ask an older, experienced Christian that you admire who has a sweet spirit, perhaps someone who's very generous or very patient, and let them tell you about how they used to be stingy and they used to be hard-hearted and critical and angry and impatient. The gospel changes lives. And there is a desire, there's a natural desire in us to see God's power. And what we see a lot is there's a lot of appeal to certain people in the charismatic traditions to see the works of the Holy Spirit poured out, right? Speaking in tongues and prophecy and things that, you know, I'm not convinced are always done according to Scripture. I'll tell you what is a greater proof that the Holy Spirit is working than speaking in tongues or prophesying or doing some of these possibly supernatural things. A better proof of the Holy Spirit's work is a transformed life. If you're excited by the work of the Spirit, then ask the Lord to continue to sanctify you. Ask Him to continue to make you more holy and to conform you to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul appeals to here. You know what I used to be like. You know I was a murderer. And yet now, he says in verse 15, there was a point in time when it pleased God to do what he had determined before time began to do in Paul. He says that God separated him from his mother's womb. Think back to the words like Jeremiah the prophet, right? He says, before I was conceived in my mother's womb, you knew me and you had a purpose for me. It's like that. Paul's saying that even when I was in my mother's womb, and if we really want to be correct here theologically, it's before time began, before God created the heavens and the earth, he had determined that he would use Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he allowed him to wallow in his sin for several decades. And he allowed him to embrace his full enemyhood against God. And then he finally said, all right, it pleases me. Now is the time. I'm going to take this disgusting sinner and I'm going to turn him around and give him a 180-degree turn, and he's going to be my tool in my hands now. And that's what he does. And he says, the moment that he revealed his son in me, there was a complete change. And look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. In other words, the churches that were in modern-day Israel, they weren't familiar with him. They didn't know him personally. All they knew was, there's a guy who used to try to kill us and that we were really scared of. But now, the faith that he was trying to destroy, now he's preaching it. And he says, they glorified God in me. Churches that had never met Paul were glorifying God over the transformation that God had worked in him. Do you want to bring glory to God? Then continue to discipline yourself in holiness. You can't do it by yourself. That has to be the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's how he gets the glory, because he transforms you. And in several years' time, you can tell your children or your grandchildren how despicable you were, and they might have trouble believing you. I used to minister to inmates in Spartanburg County detention facility, and it was my prayer with some of those men that most of them had children, and I would pray with them that their children, usually they were young children, occasionally they had it was older men who had older children, but usually it was younger men who had a baby or just a toddler, and we would pray together that there would be a time in their lives when the Lord has transformed them so much that when their children are older and they find out that dad used to be in jail, that they would just laugh and not be able to believe it. And that's how God gets glory. And you can, if you discipline yourself and you commit to praying and asking the Lord to help you work through the sins that have dominated you, he will do that. It'll be a hard-fought battle in certain spots and at certain times, but he will do that, and you bring glory to God when you cooperate with him in your process of sanctification. When he makes you holy, he gets glory. So that's the first proof. You can look at transformed lives and know there had to be something supernatural there. That has to be from God. And that's what authenticates the gospel. If you try and share the gospel to somebody and then you turn around and you curse and swear, they're not going to believe you that there's any power behind it. They believe it when they see that gospel message that you're sharing transformed your life. That's the first proof. The second proof that Paul goes to is something like this. The gospel produces a divinely given like-mindedness among believers. In other words, the core truths of Christianity, you can go from one church to another. I'm not denying that there are apostate churches out there, but you can go from one Bible-believing church to another, and they may have certain things that are different from one another. A Presbyterian church is going to look at baptism quite a lot differently than a Baptist church. But when you go from one Bible-believing Baptist church or one Bible-believing non-denominational fellowship like here, and then you go to a Bible-believing Presbyterian church and a Bible-believing Methodist church, I'm not suggesting the United Methodist Church, but a Bible-believing Wesleyan tradition church, you will find there are certain core truths, like how we are saved, and that's what Paul's talking about here, that everybody adheres to. Everybody accepts that to be true. And that's what Paul's saying here. He starts out by building this case that, start in verse 16, he says, well, let's start in verse 15. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, when it pleased him to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Right? He says, at that point, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. In other words, I didn't talk to another human being. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't ask somebody to educate me in the ways of Christianity. Now, we know that when he was in Damascus, he did meet briefly with Ananias. He cared for him, and he would have shared some truth with him. But he didn't go to the Apostles' Bible College. He says, I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he went out from Damascus to somewhere in Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And he stayed with him for 2 weeks. I remained with him for 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I wrote to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They are hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. What is he saying? He's saying that all this time, I barely interacted with the apostles. Yes, I did spend a couple weeks with Peter, but that was 3 years after I'd been converted. I didn't receive the gospel from them. I received it from Jesus Christ himself. But when I went to the apostles, I found that the gospel that I'm preaching is the same one that they're preaching. We didn't read verse 3 yet. He says, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The apostles understood that they had been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and nothing else. They didn't once say to Paul, while he and Barnabas are there presenting, here's what we understand the gospel to be. They never once said, ah, but you've got this Greek guy with you. He's a Gentile. He needs to be circumcised. No, they never said that. Why? Because Jesus Christ had spoken to the 12 apostles, 11 disciples, a 12th apostle, and that was Matthias. He'd spoken to them. He'd given them the gospel. And it had nothing to do with circumcision. It was, you are saved by nothing but grace. And then he's talked to this guy over here, Paul, and then he's taken him all the way over there to Arabia. And he gives the same gospel to Paul as he gave to the apostles. There was no collusion. But they both have the same gospel, and the same Holy Spirit is working in each of them and guiding them to the truth. They didn't have to get together and determine what the gospel is going to be. Man did not create the gospel. God did. And so that's why he goes through this explaining that I didn't go and confer with people right away to make sure I got the gospel right. I let Jesus Christ teach it to me exactly. And perhaps you're familiar with Paul's amazing statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks, and he does it in the third person as though trying to distance himself from this person because he's trying to be humble. But he tells us that he was, at some point, he was taken up to what he calls the third heaven. And he received revelation from God, and God taught him supernaturally. He doesn't know if it was actually in his body or if this all happened in his mind, but God did something and he educated him. He even taught him things that he can't tell us because the Lord gave him certain things that he's not allowed to share with us. And the Lord communicated that to him directly. It didn't come from the apostles. That may have happened while he was in Arabia there. When he goes and meets with the church authorities, I mean, if anybody could determine, humanly speaking, if anyone could determine what the gospel is, it would be the 12 apostles in Jerusalem, right? And yet, he didn't have any message that was different from them. Now, he was a guy who'd been steeped in the Jewish traditions. He loved the idea of circumcision, right? He loved the idea of the Jewish law. But something had changed dramatically in his heart when Jesus Christ met with him on the road to Damascus that day. If anyone is going to need to be convinced by other people that, we're doing away with circumcision now, Paul, so make sure you understand that. If anyone was going to keep circumcision, it would have been Paul, right? He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, he calls himself. Yet, he understood by supernatural revelation that no, the only way that I've been saved is by Jesus Christ giving his life for me and me trusting in him and him rising again on the third day for me. And the apostles had the same message. They understood that as well. So when these men come from claiming to be from the apostles, saying that you have to keep the Jewish law, Paul knows immediately that can't be the case. I've met with the apostles after God had taught me directly. I met with them, and it turns out he's taught them the exact same message. And we may disagree on certain specifics that are non-essentials to the saving gospel, right, with other churches. And perhaps you come from a different tradition where when you first started attending here at the fellowship, maybe you felt like, oh, that's different. That's not what I was raised in. It might have taken you some time. It might have challenged you. But the core truths of scriptural Christianity remained unchanged because it's directly from God. The early church had to take a while to recognize what was canonical scripture And this is one of those things that ties in with this problem. How do I know that the gospel isn't just another man-made philosophy? How do I know that the Bible really is the Word of God? Because what skeptics will tell you is that the Bible relies, and you rely, if you believe the Bible, you rely on circular reasoning. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, and it's without error. And you believe it to be without error because you believe it to be without error, right? Anything that it says, you take to be your rule of life, even if it seems to not make sense. And why? Because the Bible says that it's right, right? That is true, but people struggle with that, right? But when these letters were being written, when Paul was writing his letters, and apparently he wrote a letter to other churches as well that were not provided for us. If you read Ephesians, he's mentioning another church that he wrote to that we don't have that letter. I believe it was to Achaia. We don't have that letter. So the churches had to decide, well, how do we know what is canonical scripture and how do we know what is not? And it took a while to determine that, and people will tell you that there was some church council 400 years or so after Christ, and they decided what is scripture. That's actually not what happened at all. The moment that the letter to Galatians came off of Apostle Paul's pen, it was canonical scripture. It was up to the church to recognize that to be the case, to discover that that is true. That's true of all 27 books of the New Testament and 39 of the Old Testament. It was canonical the moment that he wrote it. And you know what happened in the early church, with very few exceptions? Churches in Africa and churches in Asia and churches in the Middle East and churches in Europe are all recognizing, independently from one another, that, yeah, we recognize the book of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. We recognize these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't recognize Thomas or Judas. They're all recognizing the same books. And when they finally get together a few hundred years later to say, here's what we think is canonical scripture, what do you think? They're saying almost exactly the same thing. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit that wrote it is showing the people in Northern Africa that this is canonical scripture. The same Holy Spirit that's doing that in Africa is doing that in Europe, is doing that in Israel, is doing that in Asia, is doing that in India. Because one God gave this gospel, and he has established it, and he gives us a like-mindedness so that we... You know what it's like when you meet another Christian, right? You meet another Christian, you have the same Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. They're immediately a family member. Have you ever bumped into someone at the drugstore or when you're on a long trip away from home? Right? 1,000 miles from home, you meet another Christian. Somehow the Lord just makes it so that spiritual things come up, right? And suddenly it's like you've known this person all along. They're your long-lost family member. That's because the same Spirit of God that taught you the gospel taught this person the gospel. So by transformed lives that could not have been done by human means, it could only be done supernaturally, and then by this divinely appointed unity and like-mindedness among scriptural Christians, we can be certain that God gave us the gospel, and that it wasn't just invented by man. There are other good ways that you can tell, but that is not the scope of this passage, so I'm not going to go any further. Let's thank the Lord for what he's done. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can trust that this gospel you've given us, that we are saved not by any work of ourselves, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the tomb. We are saved by that alone. All we need to do is trust in him as our substitute, and you'll work the rest out. Thank you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit, that he is present in our lives, that you've united us to Christ by him. and that you are working as you work in my heart. You are working in the hearts of every individual till the moment that you take us into your presence, Lord. Thank you for transforming our lives. Please, Lord, help us to persevere and not give up on the truth of Scripture. Help us to persevere in our battle against sin, in our sanctification, in our becoming like Christ, in our knowing you. Lord, help us to persevere and to not become discouraged, because we have the Spirit of the living God inside of us, enabling us and empowering us and reminding us that we're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd receive glory tonight as we praise you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.